Now let's turn again to the passage from which we were reading. That's Micah chapter 1, and we'll take our text for this evening in verse 2. Micah chapter 1, and reading again at verse 2. Hear, all ye people, hearken, O earth, and all that therein is, and let the Lord God be witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. We turn tonight to hear from an Old Testament prophet, from Micah, one who prophesied so many years ago, 2,800 years ago, approximately, in the second half of the 8th century BC. So we are going deep into the history of the people of God, to the time when there were two kingdoms, Israel and Judah, two separated kingdoms, but both containing the true people of God. And Micah was there, a man inspired by the Holy Spirit, speaking the word of God as the Lord had commanded him, speaking the word of God to his generation. And by the wonder of providence, by the wonder of God's mercy, that word which he spoke has been written down and preserved for us so that all these many years later we can again experience the word of God as it came through that individual. And the Lord speaks to us, to ourselves and to our own circumstances through his word, just as he spoke to the people of Micah's day. And we need to hear that message. The name Micah means, who is like the Lord? And that is a good question to ask, and very appropriate for the book of Micah itself, speaking as it did to an age of great idolatry, and as we in our own day of great idolatry here, that we too would ask in our own hearts that same question, who is like the Lord? Who is equally worthy of our praise and of our reverence as the Lord himself? Micah is speaking to the people of his day. He came from a rural district. We're told he was a Morashite from Morasheth Gath, which is a place name that you'll notice mentioned towards the end of the first chapter. And he seems to have been more of a simple man, more of a common man. He was preaching at the same period as the great prophet Isaiah. And of course we have Isaiah's great book of prophecy also included in the Old Testament. But whereas Isaiah lived in Jerusalem, dealt with kings, spoke the word of God to people like King Hezekiah, Micah seems by contrast to have been speaking to the ordinary people. He spoke the language of the ordinary people, and he spoke it in a way that they could understand. So he was ministering at the same time, but with a different focus. He is speaking to the sins of the people, and he is unsparing in how he handles them. And oh, that we too would hear him speaking to our day. Now we'll be taking a short series through this little book, running over the 7 chapters, hopefully in around about 7 sermons. And the general theme under which we will consider this book is as follows. God is just and yet loving. And we'll see as we go through this book of Micah that these two aspects of the character of God run side by side. The solemn justice of God, which must not be compromised, which must not be glossed over. The solemn reality of God's justice, but also the beautiful reality of the love and of the mercy of God revealed ultimately in the Messiah whom Micah prophesies, the Lord Jesus Christ. God is just and yet loving. And tonight it's more upon the former aspect that Micah focuses, upon the justice of God. We see that in these words, he calls the people. He calls them to recognize that it is the Lord himself who is witness against them. The Lord is speaking through his mouth, through his words. He is but an instrument And it is the Lord himself above who is witnessing to the people that they have sinned in his sight. And that will be our theme for tonight. The Lord God is witness of his coming. And it is that coming that is the great focus of the message of Micah here. That the Lord is coming and coming soon in judgment upon his people. The Lord is coming soon. And that reminds us that here we do not just deal with history. Here we deal with the present reality of God's word. Because to us in our day, God's word is still the same. The Lord is coming soon. The Lord is coming in judgment. And you and I need to hear that and need to be reminded of it and need to prepare for that solemn day of judgment that is yet to come. First of all, then, let us see. The Lord's coming will condemn. The Lord's coming will condemn. You see, Micah is emphasizing that a time of coming is approaching when the Lord's power will be revealed in great wrath and judgment upon the people of the land. Verse 3, for behold, the Lord cometh forth out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. It is, of course, pictorial language. He's not referring to the Lord literally appearing on the tops of the mountains, but rather the power of the Lord being seen in a dramatic, extraordinary manner as by the invasion of a dreadful foreign army. God's power appearing in judgment. The message of Micah is very plain. God's judgment is drawing near. The Lord will come. And Micah is not making a distinction. There are two kingdoms. There is Israel, the northern kingdom, which he refers to as Samaria, which is the name of its capital. There is Judah, the southern kingdom, which he refers to by the name of its capital, Jerusalem. And the judgment of God is coming upon both, upon Israel and upon Judah as well. He is referring very specifically to the judgment of the Lord. And it is the same warning that comes to us today. For us, it will not be a picture. It will not be merely some human army. For us, it will be the visitation, the final visitation of the Lord Jesus Christ himself in solemn, holy power, appearing in the skies, coming to call his people to himself, coming to call the dead from their graves, and having gathered his harvest, bringing forth judgment upon those who are not part of the people of God. It is not a picture. It is a reality, and a most fearful reality, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, which approaches. And at a time of year like this, when our thoughts are focused upon holidays and upon family and upon many good and many legitimate things, it is so easy to forget that this world is not forever, that there is an eternity to come. And the coming of the Lord speaks of that eternity. It speaks of the almighty power of God coming into our present cozy existence and shattering it apart, and bringing us face to face with solemn eternal realities. And woe betide us if we are found unprepared, unready on the day of the coming of the Lord. See that his coming brings terror. We're looking at verse 4. The mountains, we're told, shall be molten under him, and the valleys shall be cleft as wax before the fire, and as the waters that are poured down a steep place. You know, children, what happens if you hold wax, or maybe a piece of chocolate, for example, near to fire? Of course, it melts, it goes soft, it goes wet, it goes runny. And he's saying the power of the Lord is so great, it's like the very mountains are becoming runny under that heat, under that power that is revealed as the Lord comes. The picture is of power. It is the sovereign Lord, as he says, who comes. Not just a God of Jews, or a God just for the land of Israel and the land of Judah, but the sovereign Lord, the creator, the one who made all people and all the earth, and the one who comes to judge. And when such a God comes in wrath, what response can we feel? You know, children, what response we will feel when we see the Lord in the sky, when we see his power revealed, when we see the wonder, the marvel of Jesus Christ in holy, solemn power revealed. Those who are not his people must respond with terror. How else can they respond to the appearance of one who ultimately, and at the root of it, is their enemy? The God whom they despised, now come in holy power. And how much more will that be true when Christ himself comes on the last day? We're told of people on that day calling for the hills to cover them from the wrath of the Lamb. 2 Peter 3:10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also, and the works that are therein, shall be burned up. And this world which we have loved so much, in which we have invested so much of our thought and our energy and our attention and our care upon, it is burned up, it is consumed, it is gone. And what then remains? What remains then is what we have in eternity, the treasure that we have with God. And here is a challenge for us. When Christ comes and this world is destroyed, what do you have then? What will you have then? What have you in eternity? When his power is revealed and his holiness is shown, is your response the terror of one who is not ready for that day of coming? His coming, we see, is because of sin. Verse 5, Micah says, for the transgression of Jacob is all this, and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria, the capital? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem, the capital? This coming, you see, is not a good thing. It is a coming in wrath. It is a revelation of judgment, the Lord bringing condemnation upon his own people for their sins and because of their sins, and not just little sins. You see how the prophet's emphasis is on the capital cities. He's saying these sins are not just round the edges. It's not just a little falling away here and there. At heart, at root, these kingdoms of Israel and Judah are in rebellion against God. They are sinful. They have embraced sin. They have embraced idolatry. And they deserve the wrath and judgment and condemnation of the Lord. It is the sin of the whole nation. And we see the specific sin identified down in verse 7. All the graven images thereof shall be beaten to pieces, and all the hires thereof shall be burnt in the fire. And all the idols thereof will I lay desolate. For she gathered it of the hire of an harlot, and they shall return to the hire of an harlot. You see the point that is being made. Their sin is idolatry. Ultimately, as peoples, as a nation, as two nations, they have turned their backs upon the Lord and have embraced the worship of idols. And as we look at our own day, we see much the same thing. What idols are worshipped in our day? It's no longer false gods. It's rather the idol of self, of pleasure, the idol of this world and all that it has to offer, the idol of the gratification of man. And all around us, we see these idols being worshipped continually. We see the folly of pursuing sin rather than pursuing the love of the Lord and exalting him. And sadly, the besetting sins of our nation, these besetting sins of idolatry, are as plainly seen in our day as they were in the nations of Israel and Judah. The Lord's people think about the coming of Jesus Christ, and our cry is, even so come, Lord Jesus. It's a longing. When will he come? When will he be with us? But for too many, you are hoping that he does not come and that he will not come because of the solemnity of what that coming means for your lives. Revelation chapter 6 verse 15, and the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? It's a fearful prospect, and at this time of year, it is well that we give thought to the solemnity of the coming of the Lord. We need to remember it, don't we? This world is not forever. What is in this world is not forever. There is a forever. There is an eternity, but it is with God. It is with Christ. And that is where our heart must ultimately be. The truth is, if you've got nothing beyond this world, if this world is all you desire and all you love, then you condemn yourself. And you indicate that when this world is burnt up, you will have nothing. Do you love the Lord? Do you love Christ? Do you have a hope of salvation in him? Or if you don't, then let the Lord himself witness against you. The Lord from his holy heaven condemn you for your idolatry, for your worship of the creature rather than the Creator. We are persuaded better things of many of you and things that accompany salvation. And we trust that the Lord's people look forward to the coming of Christ, and find, even in the solemnity of it, find encouragement that yes, there is a second coming, and yes, there is an eternity to come. The Lord's coming will condemn. But secondly, let's see, the Lord's coming will punish. He brings destruction to Israel. He speaks first of all about the northern kingdom, about Israel, which has its capital in Samaria. Verse 6, the Lord says, therefore I will make Samaria as an heap of the field, and as plantings of a vineyard, and I will pour down the stones thereof into the valley, and I will discover the foundations thereof. And indeed for the northern kingdom, there was to be utter destruction. He's saying this kingdom is to be made into ruins, made like a compost heap, a heap in a field, broken down to the very foundations. And of course, those of us who know our history know that that's exactly what happened. It came apparently even in the lifetime of Micah himself. He lived to see it. The time when the Assyrian army attacked Samaria, and the Assyrians conquered, and the Israelite peoples, the 10 tribes, were carried away into captivity in a foreign land, never to return. There to be slain or to be assimilated into the heathen peoples, and the tragedy of the folly of sin leading to utter destruction. The northern kingdom destroyed, and that fulfilled. Then again, a further specific prophecy, and this refers to the southern kingdom, to Judah. Verse 12, for the inhabitant of Maaroth waiteth carefully for good, but evil came down from the Lord unto the gate of Jerusalem. No doubt the people of Judah were saying in their hearts, surely there's something better here for us. Yes, these Israelites are full of idolatry, but here in Judah, we still have the temple of the Lord on Mount Zion. We still have the priests of the house of Aaron offering sacrifices every day. We still have the king of the house of David ruling over us. Surely for us, there is something better. But evil came down from the Lord unto the gate of Jerusalem. And that is his message, that the transgressions of Judah have earned the same punishment. And we see the specifics of it if we flick over to verse 16. Make thee bold and pull thee for thy delicate children. Enlarge thy boldness as the eagle, for they are gone into captivity from thee. And this, of course, was the end of the land of Judah. The people were carried into captivity in the land of Babylon in the year 586 BC. Carried into captivity, and for 70 years they endured the grimness of captivity in a foreign land. Exile brought upon them for their sins. As an inhabitant of that southern kingdom, Micah spends longer speaking about it, longer bringing the solemnity of it to the people's minds. These passages don't translate terribly clearly because he is playing on words. We see it, for example, verse 10. In the house of Aphra, and that means the house of dust, roll thyself in the dust. I've seen translations that try to reflect this play on words, Dustville and such like, but it has a comical ring when you put it into English like that, that is totally absent from the original. In the Hebrew, these plays on words, they add to the solemnity of it, to the gravity of it, that each of these places, with their striking and interesting names, each of these places is to endure the same dreadful, horrific destruction from the hand of the Lord. Verse 11, Saphir, that means beauty. And he says, pass ye away, thou inhabitant of Saphir, having thy shame naked. The beauty, so called, exposed and degraded and made shameful. The inhabitant of Zeanan, and the meaning of Zeanan is to march. And the meaning of this, it's slightly cryptic the way it's expressed, the meaning is the inhabitant of Zeanan made to march forth. And so it goes on, these plays on words, deadly serious, intensely solemn, bringing out how each part of that kingdom was to endure the dreadfulness of destruction. And that was fulfilled. Jerusalem was destroyed, its walls demolished to the ground, its temple burnt, its king, his eyes put out, carried away into captivity in the land of Babylon. And 70 years would pass before a small and chastened remnant would return. You see, the Lord is faithful to his word, and having promised judgment, that judgment will come. And so you see, we have to bring it back now to ourselves. The Lord has promised a day of judgment that lies ahead. He has promised judgment on Israel and Judah, and that has been fulfilled. Here are the precedents. The word spoken, the word fulfilled. What now about this day of judgment that the Lord has promised in the New Testament for this world, which is yet to come? Can we really walk on in confidence that the Lord will not bring that day of judgment upon us? Look at the precedents. Look at the evidence. See what the Lord has done even to his own beloved people because of their continuance in idolatry. There is a day of coming that approaches, that draws near. And maybe you're here hoping that that day of judgment will not come. And yet the Lord is faithful to his word and to his promise. Hear what the scripture says. Revelation 20, verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat in it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. You see the testimony of the word of God. Now this day of judgment is assuredly approaching. The day of the coming of the Lord. The day when Jesus comes to claim his own and to judge this world. And most of you are outwardly counted the people of God. But you see, it was exactly the same for the people of Micah's day. Most of them were outwardly counted the people of God, the people of Israel, the people of Judah. Surely there could not be judgment for such as they. Oh, that we would examine ourselves to see truly what treasure we have in Christ. Oh, that we would look hard, look beneath the surface, that we would not be satisfied with the good opinion of men, with the approval of Kirk Sessions and elders and ministers who see so little and so inadequately. Oh, that we would delve into our own hearts and challenge ourselves and examine ourselves and bring ourselves back again and again to Christ, to the mercy of God in the Lord Jesus, and to cling to him and to him alone. Oh, that our faith would be placed entirely in the Lord Jesus and in none other, that we would look to him alone and find in him salvation. And you who have never sought the Lord, will you seek him this very night? We don't know when this day of coming is to come for us. It may be soon. It may not be for a very long time. But it is certain, and therefore you must prepare. Will you seek the Lord? Will you find in Jesus Christ that spiritual hope which he offers to those who come to him? And that brings us to our final point. We've seen that the Lord's coming will condemn and the Lord's coming will punish. But thirdly, let's see, the Lord's coming requires repentance. The Lord's coming requires repentance. And as we reflect about the reality of this coming, let's just think what that coming calls forth from us. It's very plain in Micah. His coming requires mourning. We see it in verse 8. Micah says, "Therefore, because of all this, I will wail and howl. I will go stripped and naked. I will make a wailing like the dragons and mourning as the owls." There's an intensity of emotion in these words as the prophet feels the bitterness of the message that he has been called to bring forth. As he feels the grief and the sadness, the judgment that has been earned by these people who have rejected time and time again the call to repentance. And how much more is it appropriate as we look at our own nation and as we see the folly of sin, as we see the folly of those who refuse to repent and continue in their own way, in the path of rebellion and of rejection of the law of God, as we see our society earning its place in the pit of hell. That's what we see. And the question is, are we willing to be different? Are we willing to stand apart and to choose a different path? There is a time to weep and a time to mourn. And when we see our society going the way it is going, oh, that we would have that spirit of mourning. Oh, that we would not be happy and contented and satisfied, but that we would mourn for the sins of Scotland, for the sins of Britain, for the sins of Lewis, as we see the folly of sin advancing and growing. And even at the personal level, your own sin, your own rebellion, your own folly, your own idolatry, to recognise that and to mourn for it. And yet at the same time, his coming requires acceptance. You see, Micah here is not laying down a condition. At earlier stages in the prophets, they were saying, do this, repent, or otherwise this judgment will come. Micah rather says, this judgment is certainly coming, therefore mourn and weep. You see the difference? The judgment is now certain. Nothing the people can do will change this certain future. You remember that Jeremiah was told that he was not even to pray for the judgment to be averted. So clear was the mind of the Lord, and so clear the word of the Lord. And therefore we must accept the reality of the justice of God. And that applies to the day of judgment as well. We as the people of God cannot kick against the justice which God reveals. We must accept that those who have deserved and have earned God's justice must now receive what their sins have merited. It's a fearful subject. It's hard. And yet we must accept the truth of God that sin against him is infinitely guilty and deserves the infinite penalty of hell itself. And we cannot rebel against the providence of God or kick at what his word instructs us. We dare not question. We dare not challenge. We must put our hand upon our mouths. Let us see that the Lord has not compromised, but has laid that judgment in its entirety upon the head of Christ, has poured out on him the full vengeance, the full fury. All this that we hear described in Micah chapter 1, this wrath against sin, this wrath was poured upon the head of Jesus Christ, and he endured until the last drop had been paid, until the last sin had been atoned for. We see in the Lord Jesus Christ the hand of God upon him, receiving the full penalty for the sins of his people. And the people of God must therefore accept from Christ that salvation, that atonement which his blood has purchased. We accept the justice, but we also accept the love revealed in that suffering, and the love revealed in what it has purchased. And therefore see that his coming, even in a bleak chapter like this, a chapter full of judgment, his coming does speak to us of hope, of salvation, of eternity. You see, Micah was bringing this coming, this judgment, to the people's attention, and his very prophecy is an indication that the Lord has not abandoned them. The Lord still has a purpose for the people of God, and the Lord was still to bring great things forth from the Jews, most preciously of all, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. This is a bleak chapter. It's hard to find much light. Maybe as we read through it, you came to verse 15 and you wondered what this meant. Yet will I bring an heir unto thee. When I first read these words, I wondered, was this a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ? But in fact, it would seem on closer study that it is simply continuing the theme of judgment. Bring a possessor, a conqueror unto thee, O inhabitant of Marishah. He shall come unto Adullam, the glory of Israel. In other words, the glory of Israel being trampled underfoot by the king of Assyria. So it is a bleak chapter. It is a chapter of judgment. But it is a chapter that even in its very existence speaks to us that the Lord has a purpose for his people, that the Lord has a future for them. And therefore, let us lift our eyes to Christ and find in Christ the comfort and the strength that we need. In Christ is salvation. In him is the full force of this vengeance poured out. And Christ lives and reigns in triumph over the forces of sin and of death. If you feel yourself oppressed by your own sins this night, if you feel guilt warring against your soul, if you feel that the Lord God is witness against you, then come to Christ, lay these sins at his feet, and find in the Lord Jesus a full and a free pardon. See then the alternative. See the blessed life to which the people of God are called, a life of repentance, of mourning regarding sin, of turning from sin. And when you turn from something, you also turn to something, and we turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, do we not? And we find our life and our hope and our strength and our blessing in him. Realize the one whom we have to look for, and look unto him. And we say with Peter, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11, seeing then that all these things, this world, shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God. And truthfully, as the people of God, though we fear, yet still we long for the sight of our Redeemer. We long for the sight of Christ, and our prayer remains, even so come, Lord Jesus. Oh, that every one of us would be enabled by grace to look forward to the coming of Jesus with that longing, with that anticipation, as those who love him and who wait for him.